Morning, church. If we enter the Word of God this morning, let us bow our heads in prayer. Father God, we gather together in this place, Lord, hungry for your Word. Your Word, Lord, is nourishment for our souls. As we return to the Gospel of John, Lord Jesus, we desire to hear your voice, the voice of our Good Shepherd. Dear Lord, I echo the silent prayers and supplications of each one here, of these my brothers and sisters. Lord, I praise you for bringing good report from Stephen Loretta. Father, we pray that you would continue to intervene, to bring healing to Steve, Lord. And God, we continue to lift up John and Jackie to you, Lord. Again, we praise you for the work that you have already accomplished there. We pray these things together in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. So throughout American history, we have seen ethnic rivalries in the United States, right? I'm sure no one can ever imagine what that's like. Now, growing up Italian, there was always this playful rivalry between me and my Irish friends. The thing is, as much as it has been playful, realistically, these things stem more from generations of animosity that resulted from a clash of two cultures. There were plenty of stories, for example, of my grandfather growing up in the Bronx getting bullied by the Irish cops. Now, over time, these things become a joke in our society because we look back and we're like, wow, I can't believe people actually acted like that. But even today, there are still people in our society who hold on to the animosities of the past. One example that I had in my life, I was probably about 14 years old, and my girlfriend at the time, sorry, Tara, another Irish girl, there's a theme here. Her mother did not like me. So one day I was like, what is her problem with me? And she's like, she doesn't like you because you're Italian. Now, I will be the first to admit, at 14 years old, there was not a lot to like about me. If you knew me at 14 years old, I can almost guarantee you I would not be your pastor. Because a prophet is not without honor, right? Many of us have experiences like this. We have met people who don't like us because of whatever reason beyond our control, our ethnic background being one example. Likewise, there are probably people that we don't like because there's this cultural clash. We might not even be able to put our finger on exactly what it is, but there's just this difference that we dislike another person. In Rockland County, you have the Hasidic population. Now, I haven't seen any up here thus far. Actually, wait, no, I saw one in Walmart once. And many people in Rockland have a variety of complaints about this particular group, the politics they're in. But here's the thing. It's easy for people to look at this group of people who are culturally very different than we are, and paint them through this lens of us versus them. And in Rockland, that happens quite often. Or to use another example that I've used before is political views, right? Political views in this country are more divisive than anything else. If I get up here on the pulpit and say, oh, I voted for Donald Trump, or I voted for Kamala Harris, people are going to feel some type of way about that, right? Many people are going to make a decision in that moment about my character. If they agree with whichever statement I choose to make, they'll be like, Pastor Joe, he's all right. But if they don't, he's an idiot. He doesn't know what he's talking about. He certainly doesn't know politics. And this MO isn't just something that affects American society, right? At the end of the day, people tend to feel most comfortable around people who look like them, people who walk, talk, and act like them. Why? because people have this tendency, this proclivity to bond on commonalities. And that is exactly what our sinful nature does, right? Smokers are an even better example of this. Smokers tend to congregate together. It doesn't matter if it's 2 degrees outside. Smokers will go outside, light up, have a conversation, and freeze. But in the process, relationships are formed through a common experience. Likewise, it is with us and our ethnic backgrounds. It's easier to bond with someone who understands your culture than with someone who does not. Now, this isn't always the case, right? For me, my best friend is Hispanic. We've been friends for just shy of 2 decades. That all started on proximity. We were neighbors. But our similarities as individuals outweighed our cultural differences. It's natural for us to seek out relationships with people who have the same background, who are similar to you and I. This is one of the coolest things about the gospel according to John, though. It's written in such a way as to transcend culture. See where I'm going with this? To reach the Jew, the Greek, and the Gentile alike. Remember what we said in our introduction. John wrote his gospel for the world to receive it. See, in the first century, we had a major ethnic divide between the Jewish people and the Samaritans. We'll touch on this in a little bit, but this is one of the reasons why the parable of the Good Samaritan, that parable packs such a poignant punch. Now, the church is called to transcend all ethnic and cultural boundaries. The gospel is not just for the Jew. It's not just for the people that look like you and I. The gospel is for everyone. And this is something that is missed so often in our North American churches. I was invited by a friend of mine to a Baptist church in Nyack. Beautiful service. Thing about it was I stuck out like a sore thumb. Everyone in that place looked different than I do. And because I walked into that place, at least 10 people there gave me this look of, what is he doing here? Now, they were very welcoming. The pastor was more than accommodating. But how often is it that we walk into other churches, that we walk into our own church, and we see monoliths of the same culture? And why is that? Is it because of the pastor or the preacher? Is it because of the congregants? Well, it's usually because new people coming through the door are seeking to build relationships with other people. People feel most comfortable with people who look like them. If the members of a church are not intentional about building relationships with new people, one who feels out of place may not return. And so as Christians, you and I, my dear brothers and sisters, are called to break these divisive tendencies, to extend fellowship and familial love to everyone who walks through the doors of our churches. Now, today is not meant to be a lecture on how we integrate different cultures into our church, but understanding these cultural clashes that existed in the first century is paramount to understanding the narrative of the Samaritan woman at the well. What this narrative will show us is that the gospel is given to all people, not just to a particular ethnic group. And so today we begin in John chapter 4. When Jesus knew that the Pharisees heard he was making and baptizing more disciples than John, though Jesus himself was not baptizing, but his disciples were. It's an interesting point for John to start on in his narrative. Remember what we said, the Pharisees are this fiercely religious, legalistic people focusing more on the letter of the law and man-made traditions created to honor the law rather than the spirit behind it, which honors God. To the Pharisees, Christ was a troublemaker. He was a threat to their power. We saw this when we looked at the cleansing of the temple, right? Remember, we also looked at a similar, quote-unquote, troublemaker, John the Baptist, who openly called the Pharisees out on their hypocrisy. Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee the coming wrath? So when they began seeing that Christ's ministry was gathering more followers than that of John the Baptist, our Lord became a bigger threat to their socio-religious power. But it was not yet time for this confrontation to occur, so he left Judea and went again to Galilee. He had to travel through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the property that Jacob had given his son Joseph. So we have already spoken about the fact that there was this ethnic clash between the Jews and the Samaritans, but what was it over? Well, first, the Samaritans only had the Torah, the first five books of Scripture, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. So they had not accepted the totality of God's revelation at that time, missing out on the writings of Joshua through Malachi. All inspired word of God, right? Now, there was a major discrepancy that stemmed from this. The Samaritans believed that the worship of God was to occur on Mount Gerizim, where a temple was built, while the Jews, based on 1 Chronicles 17, believed that worship of God was to take place in Jerusalem. Because of this discrepancy, the Jewish people viewed the Samaritans as false worshipers of God. So Christ went to the Samaritan city, Sychar. Verse 6, Jacob's well was there. And Jesus, worn out from his journey, sat down at the well. It was about noon. So first, Jacob's well is mentioned nowhere in the book of Genesis. This was a tradition that was handed down. We have no reason based on Scripture to think that the Samaritan assessment of this well was incorrect. Note the time, though. Noon. A woman of Samaria came to draw water. "Give me a drink," Jesus said to her, for his disciples had gone into town to buy food. So this woman came to the well at noon, which is traditionally thought to be the hottest time of the day. Culturally, one would go to the well in the morning while it was still cool to draw water that they needed for the day ahead, for them and for their family. You can imagine that this would get rather heavy. If I hand you a gallon of water and ask you to carry it around for an hour, who here thinks they wouldn't get tired? Yeah, I didn't think so. Why did this woman then come at noon? Well, likely to avoid other people, right? But why? Because it was a woman that society would look down on because of her sin. So she wanted to avoid confrontation with other people in her community. And could you blame her? So she responds, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a Samaritan woman?" She asked him, for Jews do not associate with Samaritans. Now, we've already talked about the cultural and theological differences between the two. So she's surprised that a Jewish man is speaking to her. We can probably liken this to the Hasidic population today that I mentioned earlier. I remember when I started my business, we were out marketing in Muncie, New York. Muncie is almost exclusively Hasidic Jews. So I was out handing out business cards with Justin over there in the corner. And I was speaking with a Jewish woman at her place of business. We had this really great conversation. And I went to shake her hand at the end of the conversation, you know, like a professional. And she looked at me and said, "I'm sorry, in my religion, I can't shake hands with a man." I was like, "Oh, forgot." Another story my mother would tell me was about that when she worked at the bank. There was a Hasidic man that would come in and he put the money on the counter to avoid touching her hand by accident. Now, my mother is the typical Italian woman. She took great offense to this. This was seen as just massively disrespectful. I'm not going to tell you what my mother did or said. it wasn't that bad, but it's more dramatic if I say it like that. I think this is a fair comparison for today, but in the Samaritan's woman mind, Samaritan woman's mind, she's also thinking, okay, here's this Jewish man talking to me. Maybe there's some ulterior motives going on. Maybe he wants to date me. And that is the best word I could think of. Because the conversation then takes this really fascinating turn. Jesus answered, if you knew the gift of God who is saying to you, give me a drink, you would ask him, and he would give you living water. You know, I've heard women say to me, so you think you're God's gift to women? I'm like, no, that's Jesus. John chapter 4, verse 10. He's God's gift to men, too. I thought that joke was funny. Fine. There we go. That's the pity laugh that I desperately needed. Yay, validation. We'll see in a couple verses that she drastically misinterprets Christ's intentions. Sir, said the woman, you don't even have a bucket. And the well is deep, so where do you get this living water? You are not greater than our father Jacob, are you? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and livestock. This is a flirty interaction. We don't like to think of it like this, but think of it in line with other well-known phrases that we use in our society. Make me, right? Prove it. Challenge accepted. They create this sexual tension in our language between a man and a woman. It's sort of a playful, flirty challenge, right? Likewise, it is with this interaction. Give me a drink. She could have said yes or no. Instead, it's more like, oh, look at you, Mr. Jewish man, asking Samaritan woman for a drink. And what's Christ's response? If you knew the gift of God who was asking you for a drink, you would ask him for a drink, and he would give you living water. Oh, really? Where are you going to get this living water? Jesus said, everyone who drinks from this water will get thirsty again. But whoever drinks from the water that I will give him will never get thirsty again ever. In fact, the water I will give him will become a well of water springing up within him for eternal life. Now, we've touched on the fact that this woman is likely a promiscuous woman. She's literally flirting with God. And still, our Lord met her where she was at. In a way she would understand. But it's a rather easy statement to twist around, right? Now, I can't say I'm comfortable explaining how it would be twisted to a less than holy understanding, but use your imagination. I think the next verse supports what I'm trying to say here. She's trying to add another notch to her belt, so to speak. Sir, the woman said to him, give me this water so I won't get thirsty and have to come here to draw water. Go call your husband, he told her, and come back here. The conversation had gone too far. This is no longer appropriate. This is no longer joking around. Go get your husband. Let's make sure that we're all on the same page type of a thing. And what is her response? She misinterprets what Christ is saying. She's interpreting it as, do you have a husband? Right? Because that's what she answers. I don't have a husband, she answered, verse 17. And this evidences the intentions. Jesus says to her, though, you have correctly said, I don't have a husband, for you have had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you've said is true. I would love to see the look on her face in that moment. That must have been like skipping school back in the day and running into your parents wherever you went instead. Now, there are multiple reasons why a woman would have five husbands, right? Maybe she murdered the first four. It's possible. It's possible that her husbands cheated. It's Not really within the purview of this narrative, though, right? We don't want to read things into the text that are not there. But culturally speaking, this does stand out, right? You have had five husbands. Number six, who you are living with, is not your husband. You are in sin. It's easy for us to say she was likely an adulterer. I mean, after all, we just saw her literally flirting with Jesus. We might look at this at such a young woman today and say that she has a heart issue that needs working on. And that wouldn't be false, but where is that within the purview of this narrative? Right, this woman certainly didn't have it right. She had five husbands. She was living in sin with a man who was not her husband. And on top of all of that, she flirts with Jesus. Let's see what she says next. Verse 19, "Sir," the woman replied, "I see that you are a prophet." Now, we're not going to get on her too hard. She recognized that minimum Jesus is a prophet, but he is so much more than that. The Samaritans, like the Jews, were waiting for the Messiah, the prophet foretold of Mount Nebo, who would possess divine utterance, that is, that he would speak the very words of God. As usual, I'm getting ahead of myself. She asks him a question. "Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, yet you Jews say that the place to worship is in Jerusalem. Am I worshiping correctly?" That's a great question. Right? Are we here today worshiping correctly? Are we approaching God correctly? When we come to church every Sunday, are we doing so with a humble and contrite heart? Are we living lives in which our repentance is obvious to those who know us? And so Jesus told her, "Believe me, woman, an hour is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, because salvation is from the Jews." Now, I've touched on it a few times now. Salvation came through a particular ethnic minority, the Jewish people. It was through them that the written word of God was revealed. The Samaritans, in rejecting the prophets, worshipped God, yes, but they did not know him. They could not have relationship with him because they did not know everything that God had revealed about himself. It's like this. There are many people, many cultures who recognize there must be a God. This realization comes through what we call general revelation, the evidence seen through creation. But just because you know there is a God doesn't mean you are living in relationship with that God. Just because a Hindu recognizes that a God must exist does not mean they are worshiping the correct God, that they are worshiping God rightly. Likewise, we can see that God exists. We can even recognize that God is deserving of our worship. But if we don't meet him, if we don't enter into relationship with him, our worship is always incomplete. And so Christ is saying to the woman at the well, you don't have the full revelation of God. Your people don't truly know him. Which should give us great concern for our Jewish friends. Because here's a group of people that only has a partial revelation of God. Verse 23, "But an hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth." Yeah, not the church down the street. Yes, the Father wants such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. Just to be clear. What Christ is saying, it's not about where you worship God, it's about how you worship the Lord. God is not confined to a geographical location. He is not constrained by matter, by time, or by space. He isn't bound by the temporary provisions of Old Testament law. The Messiah has come and has abolished the separation between the Jew and the Gentile. It is no longer relevant. This means that the centrality of the temple in worship became null and void with his coming. After all, the people, the temple looked forward to Jesus Christ, right? But then how do we know if we are worshiping in spirit and in truth? Well, if we come to church every Sunday and we leave exactly as we came, if we do not allow the Word of God to mold us daily, to transform our character, then it's safe to say that we are not worshiping in spirit and in truth. Because true worship is life-changing. True worship brings us to our knees and helps us to recognize just how dependent you and I are on our God. Is today, true worship comes from being awestruck by our Creator, by the sheer immensity of the sacrifice that Jesus Christ made for you and I on the cross. The conversation then shifts a little bit. The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When he comes, he will explain everything to us." "I am he," Jesus told her, "the one speaking to you." "Yes, thirsty lady, I am he, the one foretold to you by Moses." Just then his disciples arrived and they were amazed that he was talking with a woman, yet no one said, "What do you want?" or "Why are you talking with her?" This is something I always found interesting. Why were they surprised that Jesus was talking to a woman? Well, that's not exactly it, right? Remember, he's speaking with a Samaritan woman. This is if not more scandalous than if he was talking with a Gentile woman. But here, this woman had an encounter with the Messiah, the living God incarnate. And what does she do next? The woman left her water jar, went into town, told the men, "Come, see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Messiah?" They left the town and made their way to him. So she went, and she shared with others. She testified to what she has seen. And it's really, really easy when one first comes to the faith to share the gospel with others, to share Jesus with people. And as time goes on, we become jaded. We have a new normal. Maybe we've seen our gospel call rejected so many times that we just assume that the answer will always be no or not yet. My dear brothers and sisters, it is a moral imperative as followers of Jesus Christ to share the gospel with people, even those who we would never expect to receive it. Certainly it was to the surprise of the apostles that this Samaritan woman could possibly attain salvation, but lo and behold, this was indeed the case. God has ordained that the methodology that he would use in bringing others to him is through us sharing the good news of Jesus Christ with others. This is why Christ commands us, "Go into the world and preach the gospel to all nations." The eternal security of people made in the image and likeness of God, the eternal security of the people that we know and love, hangs in the balance. We'll see next time we're in the Gospel of John that these Samaritans believed in Jesus because at the prodding of the woman at the well, they went to experience him for themselves. In the meantime, the disciples kept urging him, "Rabbi, eat something." But he said, "I have food to eat that you don't know about." The disciples said to one another, "Could someone have brought him something to eat?" Now, as tempted as I am to commentate on this, we don't want to be here all day this morning, I assume. But I'll keep preaching if you do. in Matthew, Jesus quoted Deuteronomy saying, man does not live by bread alone, but on every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Likewise, he responds here in verse 34 to his disciples, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. But what work was our Lord referring to? The work of salvation, right? We'll see in the coming verses that Christ was referring to his teaching ministry, something that you and I, my dear brothers and sisters, are called by God to be part of. The Lord continues, don't you say there are still 4 months, then comes the harvest. Listen to what I am telling you. Open your eyes and look at the fields, for they are ready for harvest. Look at all these people. These aren't people who are beaten down by their power-hungry, hypocritical religious leaders. To you, these Samaritans are beyond help. But these people are earnestly seeking God. Salvation isn't only for those who were born into our ethnic minority. No, salvation comes through this minority to reveal the one true God to the entirety of his creation. You see people who are dirty, unclean, wrong in their theology, right? Sinners! What does Christ see? What does Christ see when we see people who are dirty, unclean, bad theology? People desperately awaiting salvation. Salvation that only comes from Jesus Christ. The reaper is already receiving pay and gathering fruit for eternal life, so the sower and the reaper can rejoice together. Jesus ultimately is the reaper. He is the one that gathers the saved to himself. We are the sowers. For in this case, the saying is true, verse 37. One sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap what you did not labor for. Others have labored, and you have benefited from their labor. Now, we'll revisit these verses in the coming week, but for now, reminds me of a conversation I had with a sister in Christ that boasted that she brought hundreds of people to the Lord during her ministry. And she very smugly looked at me and went, so, Pastor Joe, how many people have you brought to Jesus Christ? I could probably count times I was part of someone's divine appointment on both my hands. Not all of us are going to be present for that moment that someone accepts Jesus Christ. And that is perfectly okay. My dear brothers and sisters, as we conclude today, we are called to share the gospel with everyone. No exceptions. It doesn't matter if they look like us, if they walk like us, if they talk like us, if they act like us, if they live up to our own standard of morality or not. We are called to share the life-saving, life-changing good news of Jesus Christ with others. We are called to embody his love and his mercy in all of our interactions because the gospel transcends the boundaries of cultures. It transcends the boundaries of individuals. Remember, like the Samaritan woman, we are not defined by our past. We are defined by Jesus Christ and nothing else. Christ calls the pious and the sinful alike. He calls the rich and the poor, those loved by society, and those who are scorned. It is our job to bring them to Jesus so that they can see for themselves. Next time we're in John, we'll revisit, as we said, but for now, let's turn to God in prayer this morning. Oh, Heavenly Father, we come before you today with gratitude for your word. Lord, we thank you that your gospel transcends cultural and ethnic boundaries, reaching out to all people, Lord, that we could come to know you, the God of Israel, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Lord, help us to be intentional in the week ahead about breaking our divisive tendencies and extending fellowship and love to everyone we encounter, Lord. May our hearts be open to the building of relationships with those who seem different for us, Lord, that we may be able to disciple others and lead them into deeper fellowship and relationship with you, Lord. We pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all as you go forth from this place. Amen.